I'd like to read to you this morning from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And if you have your Bibles with you and you want to turn to that and follow along, then we will do so together. We've been doing a series called The Vine and the Trellis, or The Vine and the Branches. It has many names. Today, we're going to talk about finishing the work that Christ began. Finishing the work that Christ began. Now, that title may seem a little bit off, especially when Christ was on the cross and he said, Te Telestai, which means it is finished. It was a complete work of redemption. But there was a work that Christ began, and we are recruited by the Lord to finish that work. We're going to explain what that work looks like. And after that, then we're going to enjoy the communion service together. So if you would follow along with me, and if you don't have your Bible and you'd like to just close your eyes and meditate and contemplate on these words, try to picture the scene. Christ has been resurrected. He is walking amongst his disciples for 40 days. And during this time, he is showing himself. He's teaching. He's offering encouragement and instruction. He's fellowshipping. And there's a marvelous sense of God's presence with the disciples through the living Christ. So let's read together. Verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you were baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, whom has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What a marvelous account of the resurrected Christ and his ascension. Finishing the work that Christ began. What exactly was that work, and how are we to finish it? What resources, what tools has the Lord imparted to us to complete the work that he began? What's the work and what are the tools? We have a picture here of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and some of you have visited there. Some of you have taken pictures. Some of you have walked through those majestic hallways, and it still stands today. But this particular structure was designed by a famous architect by the name of Sir Christopher Wren, and he was an architect of no small fame, well noted for his design. A genius amongst his cohorts. And a London Times reporter decided, as the construction was taking place, he decided that he would do an in-depth report. And he would canvass some of the workers who were diligently working on this massive, magnificent structure. And he approached one worker, covered in dust, with a hammer and chisel in hand. And he said to the man, "What are you doing?" He says, I'm carving stone and putting stone in empty spots is what I'm doing. Isn't it obvious?" The reporter went to a second worker and said to him, "How about yourself, sir? What are you doing here on this building?" He says, "Look," he says, "I'm simply trying to earn a day's wage, trying to support my family." And the London Times reporter went to the third worker and said, "How about you, sir? What's your role? What's your responsibility?" And this worker was excited. He said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build this magnificent cathedral." And when I read that story, I thought to myself, isn't it interesting? Because in some ways, there's a comparison to Christians. There's some Christians who are really unaware of the big picture. And they're simply going through the motions, putting in time, like the first worker. And then the second worker, a little more obligated, maybe a little bit more motivated. This represents a Christian who's saying, "Look, I'm gonna work. You know, there isn't the joy, there isn't the love there, but I'll do it out of obligation because I'm trying to earn myself a place in heaven. Hopefully, if I do a good job, maybe I'll earn myself a nice place in heaven." But then the third worker, I think, expresses the heart of the Christian who's truly committed, truly dedicated to the overall program of God's kingdom. This is the person who says, "You know what? I'm working with Jesus in his great kingdom opportunity. I'm a part of that. I'm a partner with the Lord himself." And God has called us to partner with him in his great kingdom program. And when we talk about kingdom, we're talking about the sphere of salvation. It's the divine rule of Christ in the hearts of every believer. Anyone who truly knows him is part of God's great kingdom. And we get to be a part of that. We're not like the person shoving bricks into empty slots, or the person who's going through the motions simply trying to earn some kind of right standing with God. It's never going to happen. But we're enthused about God's kingdom program, and we're participating earnestly, honestly, sincerely, fervently, faithfully, enthusiastically. St. Paul's Cathedral, a magnificent reminder. Now, when I was in grade school, I wasn't very good at art. And the best I could do was draw stick men. And I remember the grade six teacher says, "What is it?" She didn't even know what it was. It was a stick man. I mean, how hard is it to misinterpret those little lines? So art was never my thing. And on my bucket list is to go to Rome because I'd love to see, you know, those great structures, the Basilica and some of Michelangelo's sculpture. And I was thinking the other day, you know, what if I was around in the time of Michelangelo? And he was carving this magnificent sculpture of David. And then he said to me, "So you know what, Travis, I want to give you a shot at this. I want to give you an opportunity to jump in on this great masterpiece." He says, "I finished the whole body. Why don't you finish the face?" And I'd respond, "You want a happy face or what?" I don't think it's going to work, right? I wouldn't dare obliterate the work of a master. I mean, if I started the sculpture, I would finish the sculpture because people wouldn't expect very much. It would look like a square block with a few chips in it. What's that? I don't know. That's about the extent of my skill. But, you know, we're called to finish the work that Christ began, the sculpture. And how is that possible? How do we go about completing the work of the master painter, the Michelangelo of salvation,
the Rembrandt of our faith. How do we go about completing that work? Do we dare adulterate the sheer perfection of the master by putting our hand to the plow or to the hammer and chisel or to the paint and the canvas? Do we step out boldly in that arena? What kind of tools has the Lord given us to complete the work that He began? Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke, the author of Acts, begins this way. He says, the former account, and it's a two-part narrative. The first narrative is the book of Luke. The second part is the book of Acts. And he refers to that former part. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus. Theophilus, a beautiful name. It means friend of God. Of all that Jesus, and there's the word, all that Jesus began. You take your yellow highlighter in your Bibles and you just color that in. All that Jesus began to do and teach. And I want you to notice the parallel construction between to do and teach. And what he's saying here is that Jesus not only taught, but Jesus lived it. He didn't just talk it, he walked it. As a portion in scriptures where Jesus said, hey, you do well to listen to the teaching of the Pharisees, just don't do what they do. Right? And it's like, don't tell me what you know, show me what you know. And the old saying is, God has called us to be a sermon in shoes, right? So Luke begins. He says, I want to draw your attention to the former account. That's what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, in the second narrative, I'm going to tell you how the work of Christ continues through His people, through the apostles, through the disciples, through the fishermen and the tax collectors, the forgotten people in the highways and byways who discovered grace, who discovered peace, who discovered the way of life and truth. Through people like Peter and James and Paul, the dynamic voices in that infant church that grow in leaps and bounds by the thousands. Because it was a pure, unadulterated message. It wasn't religion. It was the transforming gospel of Jesus Himself. We've gotten so messed up with religion, haven't we? Especially Christianity and its history. And so God is calling us back to a true gospel. A pure gospel, the gospel of Christ. That's why it's important that we study the Word of God to understand, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus teach? How does that impact my life? How do I live that out in my day-to-day? How do I proclaim the finished work of Christ and the glories of that finished work? Acts chapter 20, verse 24. We learn a lot about the motivation to finish this work, this unfinished work, from the life of Paul. And here Paul is being convicted by the Holy Spirit that he is headed for a whole world of hurt, a sea of trouble. He says, I'm being led by the Holy Spirit back to Jerusalem. His friends are saying, don't go back there. There's trouble waiting for you. Because of your testimony for Christ, the religious status quo is going to put you under their sentence of judgment. Do not go back there. But Paul says, listen, I can't not go back there. It's the Holy Spirit that is leading me on, that's convicting me. I have to go. I have no other choice. And then he sends these words in verse 24 of chapter 20. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. In other words, he's saying, I don't care what happens to me because there's a greater cause, a more noble purpose. There's a raison d'etre, a purpose for my life that motivates me, that compels me. And I'm not worried about my own hide. So that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And what did he say later on? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he said, listen, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, kept the faith, and now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness and glory, right? That was the motivation of Paul, but I want you to draw your attention. Bring out your yellow highlighters again, those mental yellow highlighters, so that I may finish my race with joy. Wouldn't you like to finish your race with joy? Here's a prescription. Be faithful. People are searching for happiness, and they can't find it. And the Bible makes it clear in so many different places, God's formula, God's recipe for real joy, so that I may finish my race with joy. How am I going to do that? Well, simply by being faithful to what God has called me to do. Finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. Do you see? There's the ministry. That's the unfinished work. It's the ministry which Paul received. Let me ask you a question. Have you received a ministry? Has God given you a ministry? What does that ministry look like? Has God called you to be a preacher? Has God called you to be a musician? Has God called you to be an usher? Has God called you to be a sound tech? A lot of the work that we do inside the church is what we call trellis work. It's important work, and it becomes increasingly important as a church grows. But the vine work is the work that Paul was doing, that many of you are doing, if not all of you are doing. And that is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. You know, it's really great that many of our churches, and we're part of a denomination that is very active in terms of social justice, in terms of civic involvement, in terms of caring for the impoverished and the hurting. And that was really high on Christ's priority list. You know, visiting the prisoners and feeding the hungry and all of those things. But what's happened is there can be an imbalance where we do those good things, those important things, and we forget about the proclamation of the gospel. The scripture says very clearly that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Paul asks, how shall they believe except they hear? The ministry of the apostles was proclamation. Apostles, apostolos, Greek means the sent ones. They were sent. In the same way, we are the sent ones. Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Three subordinate participles, the going, the baptizing, and the teaching. One command is make disciples. And remember last week, it doesn't say that we're to make converts. It doesn't say that. It's implied by the baptizing, because people are baptized as they're recognizing that they have died to self and alive in Christ. So the implication there is that there are people who are converted, coming to know Christ. But we're to make disciples. And it doesn't end with a simple proclamation or having somebody sign on the membership card. It continues as we are intentional in helping new believers grow in their faith to the point that they become reproductive. That's the goal. So we see the life of Paul. He was motivated irregardless of threats to his own personal safety. It was all for Jesus. His own life didn't matter because there was a greater cause. Okay, so We understand that's the mandate. That's the calling for every believer. We practice every member ministry here. That's our philosophy. Every member ministry. And ministry doesn't begin and end with what happens here on a Sunday morning. This is important. I love Sunday morning at our church. I love to sing. I love to worship. I love to be with you folks. I love the sense of God's presence. I love being edified and built up. I love it here. But God has given us a commission, which is to go and make disciples. Now, we need some tools. If we're going to work on St. Paul's Cathedral, a magnificent structure, we're going to need some tools. If we're going to carve out that Michelangelo's David, we're going to need some tools. So here's six tools from this particular text to help us finish the work Christ began. Number one, we need the right message. The right message. Let's read Acts 1:1. Of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Do you see the content that's being conveyed? The instruction that's being communicated in this particular text? During those 40 days following the resurrection of Christ, he continued the same aspect of teaching that that characterized his ministry during those previous 3 years. He taught them by the Sea of Galilee. He taught them in the synagogues and in the city streets. He taught them on the Mount of Olives. He taught them in the highways and byways. He taught them in times of loss and times of sadness. He instructed them in the ways of the kingdom. When facing persecution. 4 characteristics of the early church from Acts chapter 2. And we won't go there this morning. 4 characteristics. Number one, their worship was spontaneous and it was authentic. That's why I so appreciated just the worship this morning and the prayers that you offered is because it comes from your heart. And that heart is for the Lord and for our community. We need that heart. It has to drive us. We have to be compelled by compassion. And then the second thing that was true of the early church, it had instruction. While the worship was spontaneous, the instruction was substantial. One of the things that's typical of many Christians is that we don't have much content. And we're criticized for that. What was it that Peter said in 1 Peter? He said, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, and yet with gentleness and reverence. We need content. We absolutely need content. And what did the prophet Hosea say about God's people? He said, my people perish for a lack of what? Knowledge. Yes. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you want to have a strong faith, you need to have content. You need to have instruction. You need to have a foundation. Because faith only grows through content. Through the word of God, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. The scripture in Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Content. It's what transforms us. Cannot minimize the power of God's word. What's happened in evangelicalism and many churches today is there's a loss of confidence in the sufficiency, and we hate this word, but it's true, the authority of Scripture. And right believing results in right behaving. Orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. Correct? So here's Jesus in the first narrative of the book of Luke. All that Jesus began to do and teach, I want you to color in began. It was the beginning. When he died on the cross, te telestai, he said, it is finished. It was a complete work of grace. In that one act of atonement, our sin debt was completely paid, discharged. So God has called us to proclaim the story of redemption and the glory of redemption. Anyways, Jesus was doing a lot of teaching during those 40 days in his resurrected form with the disciples. So we need the right message. It has to have content. And we need the right proof. So let me just finish that four parts of the church. Worship that was spontaneous. Instruction that was substantial. Fellowship that was authentic. Real people saying real things about real issues with real love and concern. And then the fourth part of the early church, worship, instruction, fellowship, expression. The expression was compassionate. They were known for how they cared for people. That's kind of the social gospel aspect, caring for people. So the right message, now we need the right proof. Acts 1:3. To the apostles, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many, and take that yellow highlighter, many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days. And I want to draw your attention back to John chapter 20, verses 19 and following. It's a marvelous account. And the boyish side of me kind of giggles inside because I think, wouldn't it be cool to have this glorified body like Jesus had? Here's all the disciples, and they're hunkered down in a dark upper room. It says the windows and doors being shut means they were locked. They were clamped down hard. And why would they do that? Because they are fearing the same fate that their master experienced. They wanted to keep a low profile, and they wanted to be secure. That's why they were there. Timid, fearful, frightened for their very lives. And bam, right in the middle of that, Jesus appears in the upper room. And they all believe that he's a ghost, an apparition, a spirit from the netherworld. There he is, mano a mano, face to face. And what does Jesus say? He says, hey, calm down, peace, peace. If that happened, I want that apparition to say, peace. Not go, ah, you know, run away, feet, run away. I mean, that's a scary. See, we don't really understand some of the context. But you got to be in that dark room. I mean, they're peeking out through the little cracks in the shutter. You see anybody? Any of those police-like guys, those centurions, they hate us. They want to kill us. They're hiding. Jesus appears. He says, check it out. Check the wounds. It's me. Let's have something to eat. I'm hungry. I'm starving. How about the rest of you? Somebody isn't there. It's Thomas. Verse 28, Thomas shows up. That's what you get for missing the party. Snooze, you lose. He shows up. There's Jesus. Thomas, good to see you. Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. He was aghast. He was astounded. He was in shock. But he responded, my Lord and my God. An affirmation of the deity of Christ. Christ is not a created being. Christ is the one true God, incarnate. And you'll hear other doctrines, especially there's a resurfacing of doctrines that somehow Christ was a created being in angelic form. That is gospel of the demons. If you ever hear that, you run, because that's what the cults teach and preach. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We don't understand how that works, and we don't understand how Jesus is able to pray to the Father. But Jesus demonstrated his Godhead. He proclaimed his Godhead. John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Back in Exodus, when Moses was going, God was sending him to Pharaoh, said, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said, "You tell him the great I am has sent you." And Jesus, in that place, was claiming to be the great I am of the Old Testament. And the Jews, the people who were listening to him, heard him, and they said, "That's blasphemy." They knew exactly what he was saying, and they picked up stones to stone him. Their reaction was clear. They understood the intent of his message. And as I've talked with cults, I said, nobody can explain away the Trinity. Nobody. Nobody can explain it. But if you had an ice cube, and you put that ice cube on a counter, and as it melts, as it evaporates, it's both a solid, a liquid, and a gas. And if we could take something as simple as water in a frozen state, how much more wonderful and more complex is the triune nature of God? Don't buy into the doctrine of demons. Jesus is God, and there's one God, not three gods. One God manifested in three persons. So, we need the right proof. John 20, great. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that Christ appeared to Peter and the disciples and the 500 gathered at Galilee, and then to James, to the rest of the apostles, and lastly, as one born out of time, Paul on the road to Damascus. We need the right proof. The right proof. The empty tomb. The centurion guards who were bribed to keep their mouths shut. The Jews who lied and proliferated the lies. The forensic evidence is there for a risen Christ. The evidence is there because of the Christ who lives in you and me. You can't deny that. When the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in you, you are not the same person. Old things have passed away. New things have come. New creation in Christ. The living Christ. So, first tool, the right message, the right proof. Number three, we need the right power. Acts chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, verse 8. Now think of Michelangelo's sculpture. I wouldn't attempt to try to take that hammer and chisel and finish the face on that magnificent piece of art. But imagine if Michelangelo said to me, "Hey, let me help you with that." He says, "Let me take your hands in mine, and together I'm going to guide the hammer. I'm going to guide the chisel. And together we'll complete this masterpiece." This is the right power. This is the power of Christ in you and me. Jesus, after he'd stoked them up, and this reminds me of the football coach with the team. You know, and they're getting killed in the first half. And they're in the locker room. And the coach is trying to give them a big pep talk. And he gets them all riled up, and they're seething, and they're foaming, and they're fighting mad, and they're ready to go out there onto the field and rip that other team apart. And they go, "Yeah, let's go." They charge, the door's locked. They can't get out. It's kind of anticlimactic. And so they start ripping the lockers apart and shredding their uniforms. I don't know. But here, Jesus got them all fired up, all stoked. And then he says this, look, he commanded them to wait. That seems a bit anticlimactic. He commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the Greek word there for baptized, baptizo, is a passive verb. And what it means from the context, the literal context, is that this is something that the Lord bestows. It's not earned by our effort. It's not generated by the things that we do. It's not something that we try to work up. The verb indicates that this is something that the Father in heaven bestows. If you look back at Luke 11, it's a marvelous text that shows some light on this. Luke 11, Jesus is speaking to his followers, and he says, listen, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the what? The Holy Spirit to them that ask. You know, the scripture in Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled, the Greek word there is pleroo, means be being continually kept by, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, and singing with thanksgiving unto the Lord. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and you shall receive power. The Greek word for power is dunamis, it's dynamite. You know, and if there's one thing about the word, especially the Greek language, which is so rich in its meaning, it gives us a depth of understanding. Think about dynamite. I've been watching that big project out on Highway 1, and they got these big, massive rubber mats made out of heavy-duty truck tires. And they'll drill holes in the rock, and then they'll put dynamite and some leads, and then they put the big truck mats over top, and then somebody presses a plunger, pushes a button, and kaboom! And a mass of rocks flies out. Think about dynamite for a moment. Have we so undersold the power of the Holy Spirit? Do we not understand the greatness of God's provision, this wonderful power that He's given us? The Holy Spirit is more powerful than we understand. He is more energized in our lives than we can possibly see. But the big issue is that we don't appropriate the fullness of the Spirit the way we should. And he's saying, wait, wait for the Holy Spirit. This was the first time that the Holy Spirit came. And Jesus said, look, I need to ascend, and once I ascend, then I'll send the Holy Comforter, right? He promised that over in John. He said, I will send the Holy Comforter. And what will the Holy Comforter do? He's going to guide you into all truth. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate truth for the believer and energize for Christian service. And we see the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are remarkable. Love, joy, gentleness, meekness, kindness, long-suffering, patience. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are different. But the person that's Spirit-filled will have those hallmarks in their life. Because that's what Jesus possessed. That's how Jesus lived. We need the right power. And what does that power do? It makes us His witnesses. Well, the fourth thing is we need the right mystery. Don't you love a mystery? Like Inspector Poirot and Murder on the Orient Express, or maybe one of Agatha Christie's novels. Those were fabulous. Don't you love a good mystery? Well, in this text, the Lord has provided a mystery. And you see, in the minds of those disciples, a Jewish mind, familiar with Old Testament text, The moment that Jesus says, you wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he did, and there was a mighty rushing wind, and there was tongues of fire on their head. And they went out, and they began to proclaim the gospel in other languages. The language it says of the Medes, the Parthians, and so on, the Egyptians. And people are astounded to say, whoa, look at this. Man, this is incredible. These are unlearned men, and yet they're speaking in foreign languages that they've never studied. An amazing testimony of the power of God at work in their lives. But you see, in the Jewish mind, they equated the coming of the Holy Spirit with the establishment of the Messianic age. If you go back to Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2, in Ezekiel 36 it says, and God in those last days will give them, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, and he will pour out his Spirit upon them. And see, and they're reading the last days. So when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, they immediately say, look, this is the time. This is what we've been hoping for, is that Jesus is going to set up his messianic kingdom right here and now, and we get to be partners with it. That's what they thought. You see, in the Old Testament, it never envisioned the church age. That 2,000-year parenthesis, it was never in view. And people have asked me, say, well, you know, Trav, aren't we in the last days now? And the answer is yes, you know what? We've been in the last days since Christ's first incarnation. His incarnation inaugurated the last days. And these last days are lasting for a long time, aren't they? And Paul says in one text, he says, yeah, and the people are going to criticize. In 1 Corinthians, he says, they're going to criticize and say, hey, you Christians keep talking about the coming of Christ, but where is he? And they're going to be skeptical. Well, he's coming, all right. And sooner than perhaps we know. So the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, listen, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And remember back in Matthew where Jesus said, look, they asked the same question, and he said, look, people don't know, angels don't know, even the Son of Man does not know, because Jesus restricted his omniscience at certain points in his incarnation. Even the Son of Man doesn't know. Only the Father knows the time of the restoration of the kingdom. He says, not for you to know. Now, that's a mystery, isn't it? We don't know when Christ is coming back. Now, there's signs. You know, if you read through the Olivet Discourse, you read through Matthew 24, Matthew 25, you read the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you read through the book of Revelation. There are signs which indicate that we're on the cusp. But the Scripture makes it clear that no man knows the hour or the day of Christ's appearing. And the rapture is a signless event. But what we know is it's imminent. It's imminent. Not for you to know. Imagine if you knew that Jesus was coming and taking the church home tomorrow. Well, that might cause some of us to panic. Or it might cause some of us to say, take me, Jesus. Wait a second. If we're standing, here's an image just popped in my head. If we're standing on the rooftop in our pajamas, waiting for Jesus to come back, are we redeeming the time? Are we serving the Lord faithfully? There are people in their eschatological passion who are so focused on the return of Christ that they're not redeeming the time. Paul said, listen, the days are evil, so redeem the time. That means buy it up. It means maximize it. Keep on serving. And Jesus talked about the master who went away into a foreign country, and he said, hey, look, you guys look after the house, look after everything, and when are you coming back? Oh, I can't tell you that. Don't know for sure. Might be a week or 2 weeks or a year down the road. And what does Jesus say? You watch. Be ready. Be alert. Keep on doing what you're supposed to do. This is a mystery. If we knew when Christ was coming back, there'd be a tendency to either slack off or be indifferent or to panic or just simply to say, take me now, Jesus. But God has given us an unfinished work to complete. He's commissioned us. We need the right mission. Acts 1:8, and you shall be my witnesses where? And first, look at the word witnesses. It's martyros. Martyros. My witnesses is mou martyros. Martyres, sorry. Mou martyres in Greek. My witnesses. And originally the Greek term simply meant to tell somebody something about what it was that you believed. But so many of those early Christians were martyred for their faith that the term witness became synonymous with martyr. And that's where we get our English word martyr from, martyres. And you shall be my witnesses, mum martyres, in Jerusalem. You see, the gospel went first to the Jews, and the builders rejected the cornerstone, right? And in all Judea, Judea is the land where Jerusalem is, and then Samaria, which is indicative of a Gentile population, half Jew and half Gentile in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So there's this this spiritual nuclear ripple that begins to issue forth into the world. You're going to be my witnesses. Go make disciples. The right mission. We need the right motivation. Acts verse 1:11. Here's Jesus just ascended into glory, and there's two men who are actually angels coming down. And the angels challenge the disciples that are gathered there. He says, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Now that seems somewhat like a ridiculous question. And I think you'd want to respond, well, can't you see there's a lot of traffic going on here? Jesus is going up, you're coming down. This is something we don't get to see every day. The glory of God, the Shekinah, you know, all that clouds and stuff. And then there's a little innuendo here. Why do you look up into the heavens so longingly? For the one you love, for the lover of your soul. Why? The same Jesus that you love, who's taught you, who's loved you, walked with you, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is coming back, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king, and he'll be riding on a white steed, and he will set down, Revelation says, on the very place, the Mount of Olives. And when the hoof of that steed touches the crown of the Mount of Olives, it's going to split the earth. And the presence of God will not only be felt, but seen around the globe. And people will have their cell phones out, and they'll be texting selfies or whatever. The right motivation. So let me sum up. What's the motivation is this? The motivation is that Christ is coming back. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men of the coming of Christ. This is serious stuff. It's time for the people of God to get ramped up and begin to using the resources that he's provided to finish this work. And when Jesus comes, it says that he's coming not only as a judge, but as king. For the ungodly, there's judgment. And for those that know the saving grace of Christ and are walking in his forgiveness, there are rewards for faithful service. And one of the last verses in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and I'm bringing my reward with me. This is the real deal. What's our motivation to come in Christ? Judgment and reward coming to a place near you. So here's the summary. If we're going to finish the work that Christ began, number one, we need the right message, and it should be substantial. It should have content. We need to know what we believe. We need to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. And we need to have the right proof. And what is the right proof? It's the risen Christ. Paul said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And that means we need to have a living experience with a living Christ, because we can't export it if it isn't working for us. It's got to be real for you and me, because if it isn't real for us, then don't tell others about it. If you've got an experience of Christ, you need to share that experience. We need the right kind of power. It isn't in our effort or our energy, but it's daily submitting to the Lordship of Christ and trusting in His filling, pleroo, being continually kept by, filled by the Holy Spirit. And the right mystery. The right mystery says, we don't know. Today may be the day that Christ comes back. Or it may not be for another 1,000 years. All the signs indicate He's coming soon. He's coming soon. We need the right mission, and the mission is the proclamation not only of the story of redemption, but the glory of redemption. And the right motivation, it's the coming of Christ and the rewards that He brings. And it's the compassion that we feel for those who are outside His kingdom, because God loves them. The Scripture says it's God's passionate longing that no one should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The Father heart of God runs strong for every man, woman, and individual of any gender or identity. God loves them all. And He wants them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. This final exhortation from the Colossians 4, verse 17. Paul says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. There's our commission. There's our marching orders. You don't have to be Billy Graham and be an evangelist. We're not called to convert people. All we're called to do is share the good news of forgiveness, freedom of sin, the hope of everlasting life, a God that loves us more passionately than we fully understand. That's all we're called to do. And then we make disciples by just loving them and teaching them God's word, watching them grow to the point where they begin to reproduce. When we were in China just a few months ago, it was amazing. It was amazing. These wonderful Christian people, persecuted for their faith. They couldn't come out. One of the gals was a police officer. Just loved the Lord. And amazing. Wherever we went, there would be a troop of these folks, many of them brand new believers. In China, if you've been a pastor for 1 month, like I said, you're now the pastor, because you got more knowledge than anybody else. So there's a dearth of biblical understanding and teaching. But amazing thing is, there were people coming to faith. And they'd bring them to some fancy place where we'd be eating, and one girl would bring in a girl, said, oh, to my wife and I, Pastor, we want to introduce you to this gal. And they tell us her name. She just asked Jesus into her heart. And another place, somebody else, how long have you been known? Oh, like a week and a half? It's like, wow. Beautiful people coming to Christ. And it's just simple people sharing a simple message. And what's the content? Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus is coming again. That's the simple message. The provision of God's love for you and me. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness in Him, in Christ. Take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So, these emblems, I'm going to call on our worship team if you'd like to come and
We're going to end our service today with communion. And I'm going to invite Maureen, if you would come, please. And and Dixie, would you come, please? If you would stand there, please, that's great. And I'm going to invite Maureen to give thanks for the bread, the body of Christ. This is meant to be a remembrance of Christ. And we've been talking about the death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ and his coming again. Those are the elements of true faith. And that's what we celebrate here, is the death, resurrection of Christ, our hope eternal. And it's a time for us to remember and to give thanks.